Gotcha. Good to have everybody here. Today we are starting a new series. We're starting the last series of our One Things process. I heard somebody say, finally. I'm not going to say who that was. But our One Things series is a 2.5-year process that we've been in the midst of since the summer of 2013. We are now bringing it to a close. We've covered 8 major areas of spiritual development, of Christian development. And the last one is the mission of the church. The end of August, we just finished our series on the vocation of the believer, the vocation of the church. Now we're entering into a series on the mission of the church, which is going to take us into the end of this year and consequently the end of our time in this space. So by the time we finish this series, we'll have finished with this space. Can I get a witness? All right. So I thank God for what this space has done for us, but I also thank God that it's time to get up out of here. Amen. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1. We're going to look at a few verses here. Verse 3, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Remember, the book of Acts is written by Luke, the same Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke. And both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are addressed to a leader by the name of Theophilus. He was probably a Greco-Roman political leader who had received Jesus Christ. And so Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to instruct him in the things that he had been taught, to help him understand the things that he had believed concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Speaking of Jesus here in verse 3, after his suffering, he presented himself to them, that is his disciples, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Verse 4, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Father, I pray today in the name of the Lord Jesus that you'd open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds, and open our eyes. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of the final things that Jesus says to his disciples before he's taken from them. We must understand that the disciples of Jesus Christ lived in first century Israel. And first century Israel had been under foreign occupation for, in some degree, for nearly 800 years. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and drug off the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. In 586 BC, Babylon came in and drug off the southern kingdom of Israel into captivity. And from that time all the way up to the time of Christ, which was about another 600 years, Israel had been handed off from one foreign power to the next. First the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Medes, and then the Greeks. And then by the time of Christ, now they're under the domination of the Romans. They're being occupied by foreign powers. The kingdom is not established. There is no king sitting on David's throne. And the promise that God gave to David that he would never fail to have a son sit on his throne seemed to be in shambles. And during this time, the people of Israel eagerly awaited, and their hope for the coming of the Messiah began to grow and to grow and to grow. The Messiah, Mashiach, was the coming son of David, who would be the king of Israel, who would overthrow the foreign powers that had been occupying them, and that would restore the kingdom to Israel and fulfill the promises once and for all that God had made to David. And matter of fact, that Messiah would not only restore the kingdom to Israel, but would reign over all the nations of the earth, that would set up a worldwide kingdom which headquarters would be in Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem would rule over the nations. And according to Psalm chapter 2, he would rule them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like potsherds. And so this is what they believed, and this is what they hoped for. So when Jesus of Nazareth stands on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and says to these fishermen, come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men, when they made the decision to follow him, they understood him to be their Messiah. And because they understood him to be their Messiah, of course they want to follow the Messiah. He's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He's going to fulfill the promises of David that have laid in shambles. And he is going to fulfill all of our greatest longings and all of our greatest desires. Matter of fact, this is what John the Baptist believed when he identified him in the Jordan River. John is baptizing people. He said, "There's one coming after me that is mightier than I. I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he baptizes you in the Holy Spirit and with fire." And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes walking into the Jordan River, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John baptizes him, and when he comes out of the water, the heavens open, the Spirit descends upon him as a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So even John the Baptist thought he's the guy, he's the Messiah, he's going to raise up a Jewish army that's going to overthrow the Roman kingdom, reestablish the kingdom of Israel, fulfill the Davidic promises, and rule over all the earth from Jerusalem, and we're going to sit on 12 thrones around him. See, everybody who signed up to serve Jesus in the very beginning or to follow Jesus in the very beginning, they thought they were getting in on this new startup company on the ground floor, and they were going to get some equity in this company. Because when this thing goes public, we're all going to be millionaires. That's what they believe. They thought when this thing goes public, is it hot up in here? Can we get some fans, please? I know the AC is on the fritz, but we need to bring in them fans like last week. Praise the Lord. Don't worry. Help is on the way, church. Help is on the way. And so they believed that he was going to do something, and now the crucifixion happens. And they didn't see that coming. So much so that when Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be crucified and put to death, Peter took him aside and rebuked him and said, "Now, don't you be talking crazy like that now, Lord. I don't ever want to hear you say something crazy like that again. You getting killed. No, no, no. That's not what I signed up for. We follow you because you're going to be the king." And Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me because you do not consider the things of God, but the things of man." Right? The whole crucifixion happens. And when it's over and Jesus is raised from the dead, they're thinking, "I'm glad that's over. We didn't see that coming, but we're glad that's over. Now we can get on to the business of what we expected him to do when he came." How many have ever gone through something in life wherein you thought God was going to do something in your life, but there was a twist, there was a turn? You expected God to break through in a particular way, but instead of breaking through in a particular way, there was a twist, there was a turn. It didn't turn out the way you supposed. And typically when there's a turn, it entails the bearing of a cross that we did not expect to carry. It entails the enduring a particular kind of suffering that we did not expect that we were going to have to endure. But when it's over, we always feel like, "Okay, I'm glad that thing is over. Now we could get on with the business." And Jesus is here with his disciples, and they're on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples say, "Okay, now, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you finally going to do this thing that we waited for you to do?" The same question John the Baptist asked him. Remember when John is in prison, and he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, "Lord, are you the one, or do we wait for another?" John said, "Are you going to actually do this thing?" Because see, the whole reason I got saved, the whole reason I came to church is because my business was falling apart. And somebody told me if I believed in Jesus, he could fix my business. See, the whole reason I started coming to church was because my marriage was falling apart. And somebody told me if I believed in Jesus, he could fix my marriage. See, the whole reason I came to church is because I was broken in body and enduring sickness. And somebody told me that Jesus had the power to heal me. See, the whole reason I came to Jesus in the first place is because I had a need and somebody told me he was a waymaker. Somebody told me he was a burden bearer. Somebody told me he was a yoke destroyer. And so I came expecting him to bear my burden, break my yoke, and carry my heaviness. I thought he was going to make a way for me. But now, all I know is I've been coming and giving my tithe and listening to this preacher that I don't even like, singing these songs that I don't even like. And I go home and nothing has changed in my life. At this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "It's not for you to know the times and the dates which the Father has set in his own power." Jesus looks at his disciples, and at the ground level, we can interpret this to say, that the timing of your breakthrough is in God's hands. God's got a breakthrough for you, but it's not for you to know the times and the dates. See, we spend so much of our time trying to discern the timing of our breakthrough. The timing of my breakthrough is now. I know God's going to bless me now. It's time to increase financially now. It's time for me to find a husband. Lord, at this time, will you help me find a husband? And the Lord said, it's not for you to know. Not for you to know. Lord, I need a wife. Well, that's not for you to know. Lord, when are you going to break through and heal my body? It's not for you to know. The times and the seasons in which the Father breaks through on your behalf and fulfills your deepest desires in life, it's not for you to know. When the central agenda of your spiritual life is trying to figure out what God is going to do for your life and through your life and to your life, you are living a life of spiritual manipulation. Your whole spiritual life is about trying to get God to do your will when God is trying to get you to do his will. We spend so much of our time trying to manipulate God, trying to bring him into our agenda, trying to get him to do what we want him to do. There's such subtle manipulation in this. I remember when I was about 6 years old and I looked at my daddy one day. I said, Daddy? He said, yes, son. I said, you know what? One day when I'm a daddy and I have kids, he said, yes. I said, I'm going to be nice to them. I'm going to be nice to my kids. I'm not going to be mean to them. I'm not going to get mad at them. I'm not going to yell at them at all. And he looked at me and laughed and said, just wait till you have kids. Well, last week, my six-year-old daughter looked at me, and I kid you not, she looked at me and said, Daddy? I said, yes, baby. She said, one day I'm going to be a mommy. I said, yes, you are. She said, when I am, I'm going to be nice to my kids. She said, I'm not going to get mad at them. I'm not going to yell at them at all. And I laughed, and I flashed all the way back to when I was a six-year-old. I said, wow, it tends to go full circle. You know, we tend to have that attitude towards the Lord. You know what? If I was God, I would have answered that prayer. If I were the Lord, I would have healed you. If I were the Lord, I would have given this person a husband. If I were the Lord, people used to say to my wife and I all the time, my wife and I prayed for a child for 8 years and could not conceive. And people used to tell me, how can God not give you a child? If I were the Lord, I would give you a child. Do you know how manipulative that is? Do you know what it kind of an accusation against God? That is like, you don't know how to be God. You don't know what you're doing. And let me tell you something. He's God all by himself. He's done a fine job of it for eternity, and he will do a fine job of it for an eternity to come. It is not for you to know the times and the dates which the Father has set in his own power. That is, the center of our agenda should not be trying to figure out what God is going to do and when he's going to do it. And it definitely should not be trying to figure out what is God going to do for me. And how is he going to do it for me? Jesus said, that ain't none of your business. That's none of your business. It's not for you to know. Now, at a higher level, it's not for you to know in terms of eschatological dating. Listen to me. If you think that the center of your agenda as a believer in Jesus Christ is to look at the times and seasons and say, you know what, this is going to happen at this time, this is going to happen at this time, this is going to happen at this time, Jesus said, that's none of your business. They were asking an eschatological question, and Jesus said, it's not for you to know. That's not at the heart of your agenda. Now, yes, Jesus said, we're supposed to be able to discern the times of the signs of the times. But discerning the times, the signs of the times, and declaring the times and seasons which the Father has set in his own power are two different things entirely. And Jesus is saying that's not, yes, you might even have knowledge of some of those things, but that is not at the heart of your agenda. Jesus said it's not for you to know the times and the dates which the Father has set in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Do you hear what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, let me tell you what is your business. Getting the power of the Holy Spirit on your life to enable you to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. That is what should be at the top of our agenda. He said, it's not for you to know times and dates, but what is for you to know is the power of the Holy Spirit. Instead of trying to figure out times and dates, you should try to figure out how to get more power. Instead of trying to figure out what's going to happen tomorrow at about this time, you should figure out how to get more of the Holy Spirit today at about this time. We should be concerned with receiving a deeper empowerment of the Holy Spirit, a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of enabling us to be effective witnesses for the resurrection and glory of Jesus Christ. Because whatever happens, we're going to need more power for it. You say, well, if the stock market's going to crash, well, if it crashes, we need more power for that. You say, well, the Antichrist is coming. If he comes, we need more power for that. That is, whatever happens, the answer for us is the same. We need to be seeking the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to be effective witnesses for the resurrection and glory of Jesus Christ. And that is our mission, that is our agenda, and that is at the top of our priority list as the church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we need to look at this word witnesses here. He says, you will be my witnesses. The word in the Greek is martureo. Say martureo. It's where we get our term martyr. Martyr. Now, the word martureo does not inherently mean one who dies. Because as soon as somebody says, well, martureo is where we get martyr from, you think, oh, Lord, we're going to be his martyrs. That means everybody got to die. No, that's not what it means at all. It simply means one who bears a testimony in a court of law. Now, the job of a witness is simply to bear witness to what they have seen and heard, not to convince, not to persuade. We got to get this in our minds and hearts, because the reason the vast majority of believers in Jesus Christ don't bear witness is because we misunderstand it, and we think that what we're supposed to do is go out and convince people. We think we're supposed to persuade people, and we feel like we failed in our witness if people don't immediately drop to their knees and receive Jesus Christ once we've spoken to them. So we go out on the street and say, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And then we try to go through the four spiritual laws, you know? You walk in and say, do you know Lord Jesus? Can you say Lord Jesus? You know what I mean? Right? Like that's what it means to be a witness, is to persuade people. Let me tell you something. You cannot persuade people into the kingdom of God. You cannot convince people into the kingdom of God. A witness simply says, this is what I saw. This is what I heard. Whether you believe it or not, that's your business. You and Jesus figure that out. If we bear effective witness, then to some that witness will be the fragrance of life leading to life. To others, it'll be the stench of death leading to death. But that's God's business and that's their business. My job is simply to be a witness, simply to bear witness, simply to say, these are the things which I have seen and heard. This is what happened in my life, to be a witness for the resurrection and glory of Jesus Christ. Now, the content of a witness, the content of our witness is our confession. What a witness does is brings about a confession. Now, this term confession is very important for the teaching of the New Testament. Now, we see in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, listen to this. Jesus says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But in the next verse, he said, but if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. You hear what Jesus said? If you confess me before men, if you're willing to publicly bear witness to your relationship with me and to what I've done in your life before men, I will be willing to bear witness to my relationship with you before my Father in heaven. But if you are not willing, if you deny me before men, if you stand before men and go, I don't know him, I'm going to stand before my Father and say, I don't know him either. I don't get no amens on that one. One amen. Because we just, you know, in American Christianity, it's just about believing. No, all you got to do is believe Jesus. You don't got to tell nobody you believe in Jesus. You just got to believe. The day of the undercover brother has to come to an end in American Christianity. The secret Christian. I'm doing a secret work for God. God don't need no secret agents. He don't need no undercover plain clothes Christians. You need to put on your uniform. Put on the whole armor of God. You need to walk around with your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel and with the breastplate of righteousness on your chest, with the belt of truth around your waist, with the shield of faith in your hand, with the helmet of salvation on your head, with the sword of the Spirit. And your people need to be able to look at you and see that you are clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this. In John chapter 12, verse 42, the scripture says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues. Do you see that? Even in the day of Jesus, there were many of the rulers of Israel who believed in him. But because of Pharisees, they did not confess him, meaning they were afraid of the price for making a confession. They were afraid, if I make it public that I believe in him, if I believe and confess, I'm going to be rejected. And because my number one priority is to see to it that I'm accepted by everybody, I don't want to be rejected by anybody, so I'll just secretly believe instead of publicly confessing. Now watch this, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. See, we thought salvation was just about believing in the heart. But Paul says you got to believe and confess. Believe him in your heart and confess him with your mouth. In the heart one believes unto righteousness, as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Paul said, believe and confess, not just secretly believe, but believe and publicly confess. See, in American churches, we do so much to help you believe without confessing. Get to the end of the message. Everybody bow your heads. Close your eyes. No one looking around. We're not trying to embarrass you. Now, if you're ready to accept Jesus into your heart, just look me in the eye. Because I know even lifting your hand like this is too embarrassing for you. Even though your Lord Jesus Christ died on a cross, stripped naked before the world, unashamed on your behalf, you can't even do this for him. People are looking at me. Yeah, everybody was looking at him and reviling him and throwing insults and curses at him. But yet he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm looking for some bold. We are breeding generations of punk Christians. I wish I could use stronger terminology there. But we're breeding Christian wimps, generations of them who are so afraid somebody's going to find out that we believe in Jesus, because we don't want to bear any shame or any persecution for the name of Jesus, when God is looking for confessors, those who are willing to publicly confess with the mouth what we believe in our hearts, that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead. But in order to confess, the power to confess comes from the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said, you shall receive power and then you'll be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and then you will be my witnesses. Listen, if we are going to be confessors, then we need to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit in order to bring about that confession effectively and powerfully. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's talking about when Timothy got saved. He says, Timothy, let me tell you how you got saved. You made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I mean, what if that's how we did it? And nobody bow your heads. Everybody, look up. Matter of fact, look around. If you're ready to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, stand up. And the sense of stand up. Now, make your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And that's how you get saved. You start with boldness. And that's how we test your spirit to see if you actually got saved or if you just responded emotionally and came up to the altar. From now on, we're going to do that. We're not going to breed generations of punk Christians.
Say, well, I'm an introvert. I don't like to be seen.
You know, wait till you get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is an extrovert. That's okay. You keep being an introvert. Let the Holy Spirit be an extrovert through you. Oh, because you talked to me, man, I'm quiet. But man, the Holy Spirit came on me and I couldn't be quiet anymore. one of our pastors here, Pastor Larry Ann, she's a community pastor in this church. She said she was on an airplane flying in from Chicago, and she had a dream that she stood up on the plane and started preaching. And then she woke up, and the Lord said, get up and do it now. So she jumped up and grabbed the intercom and started preaching on the plane. Right? What she did not know is that while she was sound asleep, the plane went through crazy turbulence and everybody was all shook up. See, when the plane is going down, everybody gets saved all of a sudden. Everybody believes when the plane is going down. And just as the turbulence ended, she woke up and got up and started preaching. And guess what happened? She got to the end of her message and everybody broke out into applause. And people were thanking her for having the boldness to stand up and share the gospel of Jesus Christ in a public place. See, some of us have a glass ceiling over our confession, a glass ceiling over our witness, and not even God is able to lift us above that ceiling. I'm not talking about militant anti-world Christians. I'm simply talking about pro-Jesus Christians. Pro-Jesus Christians who are willing to be pro-Jesus in whatever way the Holy Spirit leads you to be pro-Jesus. You know, I remember I was about 8 or 9 years old. I was in the projects hanging out with my friend. We went out to the big grassy area. We're playing football with all the kids, and they made the mistake of making me the quarterback. I said, hut, hut, hike. The center handed me the ball. I said, stop. They said, what? I said, we're not continuing this game till every single one of you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord. And they said, oh, come on. And I said, no, this is serious. You need Jesus. He died for your sins. And they took hands, and I said, repeat after me. And they all said the prayer, too. They all said it. I said, all right, hike! And we kept playing the game. Now, I'm not saying you're supposed to go out and do that. Sometimes we're brash and it's just foolishness. We're brash for the sake of brashness. We're in your face for the sake of in your faceness. And that does the opposite effect. That sometimes puts a stain on the gospel. But I'm saying, are you willing to allow the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit, to give you the boldness to step out of your comfort zone and to be a witness, to simply share with somebody what the Lord has done for you and what he means for you? Are you willing to just break through that glass ceiling and become a real witness for Jesus Christ? Come on, somebody. Amen. Now, talking about our confession, the word confession there is the word homologeo. Homologeo. Say that, homologeo. And of course, homo means one or same. Logeo comes from logos, which means word. One or the same word. That's what our confession is. It's the same word. Our confession means we confess the same confession because we speak the same word. See, we don't all each have a different confession. We all have the same confession. It's the good confession of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the content of the confession of the church is the core doctrines of the historic Christian faith. I want you to hear this. There's a difference between theology and doctrine. Theology is faith-seeking understanding. It's our way of trying to make sense of the things that we believe. Theology starts with doctrine. The doctrine is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. A theological process is our means of reflecting upon why that's true, how that's true, and what that means. That's theology. Doctrine does not change, but our theological reflection is a growing, it's a living thing. But the doctrine of the church has not changed in 2,000 years. A Christian is one who believes in the central doctrines of the historic Christian church. We got to get this in our heart and mind. Because we tend to define Christians as those who go to church, give a tithe, and claim membership, regardless of what you believe. But what I'm saying to you is that what you believe is important. What you believe is important. And what's happening in our day and in our age is that the culture is trying to push us away from the central doctrines of the historic Christian faith and cause us to believe something less than what is Christian. And once you begin to believe something less than what is Christian, you become something less than a Christian. Now, I want us to understand that the core doctrines of the historic Christian faith have not changed in 2,000 years. And let me tell you how this works. I was talking to somebody a couple of months ago. I said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? He said, yes, I do. I said, do you believe he's the Son of God? He said, yes, I do. I said, do you believe that he died on the cross for your sins? He said, absolutely. I said, what do you believe about the Bible? He said, that's where I have some trouble. I said, what do you mean? He said, I'm really having trouble believing that the Bible is actually the Word of God. I said, well, if you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, then which Jesus do you believe in? I said, because if you don't believe in the Bible, I don't know about you, but I get my Jesus from the Bible. So I have to believe in the source from which I learn about Jesus in order to believe in the Jesus that that source teaches about. If you don't believe the Bible, well, the Book of Mormon talks about Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses has a Bible that talks about Jesus. Even the Quran talks about Jesus. So which Jesus do you believe in? I don't know about you, but the only Word of God that I believe and obey in life and in death is Jesus Christ as revealed in Holy Scripture, and we hearken not to the voice of a stranger. You see, so once we start to slide, our culture is trying so hard to push us off the foundation of Scripture. And once we slide off the foundation of Scripture, we lose everything written in it. And all of the doctrines of the historic Christian faith are taught in Scripture. And this is the principle of sola scriptura, only Scripture. The principle of sola scriptura is that what we believe and teach must be taught in Scripture, and we must believe and teach that which is taught in Scripture. This is it, right? Now, the classic formulation of the doctrines of the historic Christian faith was given to us at the Council of Nicaea in 325, right? In 325 AD. Now, that Nicene Creed was then developed again in 381 at the Second Council of Constantinople. And in that council, the creed was expanded. And then later on, the creed was synthesized into what's called the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is recited every Sunday in Roman Catholic churches around the world. It's recited every Sunday in Eastern Orthodox churches around the world. It's recited in Lutheran churches, in many Reformed churches. It's recited in Episcopal churches. It's recited in Anglican churches. In many different faith traditions, the Apostles' Creed is recited. Actually, we need to start reciting it in the Pentecostal Charismatic Church because it's the same creed, it's the same set of doctrines that every Christian in all times and in all places has believed. And if you don't believe this, you ain't a Christian. So take note of this because at the end of the service, I'm going to give you an opportunity to stand up and make your good confession in the presence of many witnesses and actually get saved. Because maybe some of you here think you're saved, but you're not. If you're saved, you believe this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Catholic Church, and that word Catholic means universal, not Roman Catholic. In the Holy Catholic Church, in the perseverance of the saints, in the resurrection of the dead, and in the life everlasting. That is Christian doctrine. And that is the content of our confession. And that is what the spirit of Antichrist works overtime to push us off of. To cause us to slide from that foundation of faith. When we sing on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That creed is what we mean. We stand on Christ, descended from David, the Son of the Most High God, died on the cross for our sins, descended into hell, arose from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven, sits at the right. This is what it means to say on Christ, the solid rock I stand. If you don't believe all of that about Jesus, you're not standing on any solid rock of Christ. You see, Christ is the solid rock. The question is your confession a solid rock? See, Christ being the solid rock, without a solid rock confession, Christ the solid rock does no good for you. And this is why Jesus named Peter, his name was Simon, Jesus named him Peter, Petros, the stone, and said, on this rock I'll build my church. It was the rock of Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen? Now this has become historically relevant again and again and again in history, but as recent as the 20th century, in 1933, there was this dude named Adolf Hitler, who in January of 1933 became Chancellor of Germany. And when he became Chancellor of Germany, he made an announcement to both Catholics and Protestants in Germany that he would respect their religious liberty, he would respect their beliefs, that he would give them religious freedom, and that he would do everything he could to promote harmony between church and state in the nation of Germany. What he really meant was that he was going to emasculate the Catholic Church and that he was going to seek to enculturate the Protestant Church. He started with the Catholics. And he went to the Roman Catholic bishops, called them all together in a meeting. He said, I have a proposal for you. He said, I'll give you money, I'll give you land, and I'll give you permits to build new cathedrals and to build new schools. All you have to do is sign this document. The document was called the Enabling Act, and the Enabling Act gave Hitler dictatorial power over the nation of Germany. The Catholics went back to the Pope. They said, we've got a great deal here. All we got to do is sign on the dotted line, and we get houses and lands and properties and schools and new cathedrals and lots of money. And the Pope said, go ahead and sign it. And so the bishop over the Roman Catholic Church in Germany went back to Hitler and said, we'll take the deal. They signed the Enabling Act in June of 1933. It only took six months for the Roman Catholic Church in Germany to buckle under Nazism. And now all of the Catholics signed on with Hitler and the Nazis. Now, it was a lot harder to work with the Protestants. Why? Because there wasn't one bishop over the Protestant churches. The Protestant churches in Germany, first of all, 45 million out of the 65 million residents in Germany were Protestants. Okay, so this was two-thirds of the population of Germany. And secondly, those Protestants were broken into 28 federations. And each of those 28 federations was composed of multiple denominations. So you had a highly bifurcated situation here with Protestant Germany. So here's what Hitler did. He created a new Protestant party called the Deutsche Christen, the German Christians. And they were very pro-Nazi. And number one, the Deutsche Christen, they took the Old Testament, ripped it out of their Bibles, because it's all about the Jews. And then they rewrote the New Testament. They turned Jesus into an Aryan. And they removed everything about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. They publicly ridiculed the deity of Jesus Christ from their pulpits. And they publicly and boldly asserted that salvation is not through the name of Jesus. And they began to espouse a theology by which the Word of God speaks most powerfully through Aryan culture. And not through the Bible or through Jesus Christ. And before long, the Deutsche Christen became so powerful that they took over the whole Protestant party and they galvanized it all into one, and Hitler appointed a bishop over the Protestant party, and that bishop signed the Enabling Act on behalf of all of the Protestants, and the vast majority of Protestants in Rome signed on in agreement with Hitler and joined the Nazi party. Crazy, right? But there was a small group of Protestant churches that called themselves the Confessing Church. The Confessing Church were a group of believers that were bold enough to stand in the face of Nazism and say, no, we stand on the Word of God. And the Confessing Church, the leaders of the Confessing Church, met in a city called Barmen in Germany in 1934. And the head theologian among them was a man by the name of Karl Barth. And they wrote the Barmen Declaration. And the first line of the Barmen Declaration was borrowed from Philip Melanchthon, who was one of the reformers of the 16th century. And it says this, the only word of God that we hear and obey in life and in death is Jesus Christ as revealed in Holy Scripture, and we hearken not to the voice of a stranger. Now, there were several heroes of the Confessing Church. One of them was a gentleman by the name of Paul Schneider. Paul Schneider was a pastor who preached, and his church was one of the Confessing Churches, and he boldly preached against Nazism from the pulpit. He boldly preached that it was wrong. He even excommunicated Nazis from his congregation and sent them away. And he was arrested 12 times from 1933 to 1934. He was arrested 12 times by the Nazis, heavily interrogated, commanded to stop preaching that way, and then released. And each time, he went right back to his pulpit, preached the same thing, and declared the same thing. And people, his family members, were telling him, are you crazy? Do you want to die? Don't you realize these people will kill you? He said, no, I don't want to die, but I must be faithful to the truth of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Finally, by the end of 1934, they realized that they could not stop him. And so they picked him up, and they by a decree of the law, they removed his role as the pastor of his church, and they forbade him ever to go preach there again. As soon as they released him, he went right back to the church, stood up in the pulpit, led the congregation in worship, and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Soon as the service was over, they picked him up, they took him to the Buchenwald concentration camp, and they locked him up there for the remainder of his life. But what he did in that camp was every day he would put his face to the bars and he would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all of the prisoners in that camp would hear his voice resound. But he would only get one or two sentences into his proclamation when the guards would storm in and beat him half to death with batons and with clubs. And he would collapse to the ground. And the next day he would get up and put his face to the bars and he would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And two sentences in, the guards would break into his cell and beat him down with bars. And he would do it every day. The other prisoners started begging him to stop preaching Christ. And on Easter Sunday in 1939, he jumped up in his cell and he put his face to the bars and cried out, "Thus says the Lord, I am the resurrection and the life." And the guards stormed into his cell and they beat him to death with batons. He was willing to spill his blood. See, we're so afraid we're going to be rejected by some people we don't even know. We're afraid to lift our hands. "I believe in Jesus." And this dude's willing to seal his testimony in his own blood. I'm telling you, we need a move of the Holy Spirit. See, for so long, we've been content to be a believing church. But now it's time for us to be a confessing church. Not just a believing church, but a confessing church. See, the confessing church, they were not content just to keep their beliefs to themselves and say, "Well, we still believe in Jesus, even though they don't." No, they had to proclaim it. They had to proclaim it, and this was the situation that the earliest disciples of Jesus Christ found themselves in the first century. That they were in the midst of a world that was antichrist. They were in the midst of a culture that was trying so hard to stamp out the gospel, but yet they would not stop declaring the things which they had both seen and heard. I'm telling you, it's time for us to rise up and become a confessing church. Not just a believing church, but a confessing church that says, "We stand on the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." The question is, how do we strengthen our confession when we realize it's weak? I'm sorry if you're here today and you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ. Say, "This message doesn't apply to me. I'm sorry I'm not preaching an evangelistic sermon today," but I'm telling you that all of the evangelistic sermons in the world, we could fill stadiums full of seekers and preach evangelistic sermons to them, and I'm telling you that it does nothing if we don't have a confessing church. It does nothing if we don't have a confessing culture to bring new believers into. A culture that is powerful and strong, and a culture that's full of boldness, not wimpy punk Christians who are afraid all the time. It's time for the church to stop being afraid. We're filled with the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. I tell you what strengthens our witness. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. If we really want to be a confessing church, we got to begin to seek the power of the Holy Spirit like we never have before. "And you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." The power of the confession of the church is not the resolve of the believers to confess. The power of the confession of the church is the resolve of the Holy Spirit to empower believers to confess. I'm telling you that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, He enables you to make a good confession beyond your resolve, even beyond your wisdom and understanding. He enables you to make a good confession that you would never do in the natural by your own strength or by your own power. When the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven, and this is the thing, when we begin to talk about the witness of the church and the mission of the church, we begin to understand the correct purpose and significance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because apart from the mission of the church and apart from the witness and confession of the church, the Holy Spirit is just the feel-good power. I want the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it feels good. And I just want to feel good. And don't get me wrong, I'm not against feeling good. Matter of fact, I'm pro-feeling. I think you're supposed to feel the power of the Holy Spirit. I think you're supposed to have the experiential dimension of the power of the Holy Spirit, but understand that the purpose of the power and infilling of the Holy Spirit is the empowerment of our witness to stand up and bear testimony of the life-giving power of Jesus Christ. It is the confession of the church. And if we're not going to be a confessing church, then the Holy Spirit is not going to send revival, because revival only comes upon a confessing church. And I don't know about you, but I think it's time. I think it's time. Do you think it's time? Bow your heads. Worship team, come back. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray right now that you arrest every heart and drive out fear. Arrest every heart and drive out fear. Arrest every heart and drive out fear. Make us a confessing church. Lord, some of us have been so afraid. Some of us have been so afraid. But Lord, we cannot strengthen ourselves by our own power. And so I just remove any condemnation from any life. Anybody who feels like, yeah, I'm just such a weak Christian and there's nothing I can do about that. I remove the condemnation from your life. This is not a message that says you're weak and you're worthless in the kingdom because you're not a good witness. I break that lie from over your life right now in the name of Jesus. I don't care who you are. Some of you feel pressure to become something you're not. So, well, that means I have to stand up and scream and speak at people? No, absolutely not. That's not what it means at all. It simply means that when the power of the Holy Spirit comes on you, He enables you to bear witness. And He gives you wisdom for witness. He gives you wisdom. He's able to set people in your path. And I remove the pressure over you that feels like you're supposed to persuade people. It's not your job to persuade. It's the Holy Spirit's job to persuade. Our job is simply to have the boldness to bear witness when it's time to bear witness. In the place where God wants me to stand and be bold, I need to be ready to stand and be bold. But that only comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right now, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'm asking you to begin to seek the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you right now. I mean with your mouth, out loud. Because one of the reasons why we have no boldness to speak in the world is we have no boldness to even speak in the church. The church is supposed to be the place where you can let loose. But we're so quiet in the church. And that's why we're quiet in the world. But I want you to begin to seek. Ask the Holy Spirit right now. Holy Spirit, would you come?